Well, this morning as we begin eschatology, we're going to start off with kind of a lecture in a way. You'll notice there your worksheet is not really a worksheet, but it's kind of more of an essay. And the purpose of this is what I want to do is to lay the foundation for us of dispensationalism versus covenant theology. Because there are different theologies that are out there, different theologies that deal with the Bible and how to study the Bible and what the Bible says about different topics, about different doctrinal aspects of things, and we'll even see the whole storyline of the Bible as well. But what I want us to do this morning is understand this difference between dispensationalism and covenant theology. And so we're going to walk through these two theologies. Hopefully it will help to clarify some things for you, especially if you were to just go on the internet and begin to research and study different theologians that are out there and you read them. If you understand dispensationalism versus covenant theology and what they hold to, then that's going to help you understand where they're coming from as they are preaching and teaching whatever it is that they're preaching and teaching. And so we're going to start in on dispensationalism versus covenant theology to hopefully just clarify some of this and help you to see how this all ties in with eschatology. Because it's very, very important for us to understand this. So notice the introduction there on page 1. Starts off with a question. How is a believer to understand the storyline of the Bible? You think about from Genesis to Revelation, what is that storyline of the Bible? Throughout the history of the church, there have been systems of theology that have offered their understanding of God's purposes and storyline as revealed in Scripture. Some of the main systems of theology include dispensationalism, covenant theology, and progressive covenantalism. Each of these systems have argued for their understanding of what God is accomplishing in the world. Now, you'll see that progressive covenantalism there. We're not going to talk about progressive covenantalism. It's not super popular. Covenant theology is more popular, as we'll see. And so we're going to focus just on these two, dispensationalism versus covenant theology. The next paragraph there, while these systems have their differences, it must be noted the commonality that these systems have. They agree on many things, such as the Trinity, the authority and inerrancy of Scripture, the person and work of Christ, and how a sinner is saved. And so therefore, those who disagree with us, who are covenantalists and they disagree with us on eschatology, we need to know and understand that they are not the enemy. They're not our enemies. They are our friends. We love them. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay? We might have a difference of belief in eschatology, but look at all the things there that we agree on. The fundamentals, the Trinity, authority and inerrancy of the Scripture, the person and work of Christ, and how a sinner is saved. It has to do with salvation. And so there's a lot of things that we do agree with them on, but there are disagreements, which is the next sentence there. However, there are disagreements that these systems have as well. These disagreements include issues such as the kingdom of God, the covenants revealed in the Bible, the law, who the people of God are, and the relationship between the old and new covenants. Or we could even say there between the old and the new testament. What are those differences and what's the relationship there? And so in order to understand the storyline of the Bible, one must understand these key issues and what the Bible says about them. From Genesis to Revelation, the storyline of the Bible is important. However, these differences, or these different systems of theology, will emphasize differences in this storyline. And so in this section below, we'll give a broad overview of the two main systems of theology, dispensationalism and covenant theology, and we'll look first at covenant theology. Okay? What is it that those who hold to covenant theology, what is it that they believe? Well, let's look at covenant theology and its distinctives. Notice there, covenant theology traces back to the Reformation, where Johann Heinrich Bullinger, sometimes called the father of covenant theology, played a key part in the development of covenant theology. One of the earliest statements of covenant theology can be found in the Westminster Confession of 1647. And so you can see there's some dates for you. It goes back to the Reformation. Covenant theology does. And obviously we love the Reformation, right? We are grateful for the Reformation and all that those reformers did in standing up for the truth of God's word. And so we would look at this and we'd go, oh man, the Reformation, well, that must be right then. Well, we're going to see the differences that we have with those who came out of the Reformation and what they taught. Notice the next paragraph there. Covenant theology is a system of interpreting the scriptures on the basis of two covenants. The covenant of works, which is also called the Adamic covenant, and the covenant of grace. Okay, so we'll stop right there. They hold to these two covenants. When they begin to interpret scripture and when they begin the storyline of the Bible, they start with these two covenants here. The covenant of works, or what's called the Adamic covenant. That is that they believe that God made a covenant with Adam in Genesis chapter 2, where he said to Adam, "You shall not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat of it, you will die." Okay, so they would say God made a covenant there. We would say, no, God just commanded him. There's no covenant. The Bible doesn't ever call that a covenant. When it does call something a covenant, it's very specific. The Bible calls it a covenant. God says this is a covenant. Noah, I will make a covenant with you. Ah, well, then we believe in the Noahic covenant, that God is making a covenant with him. Okay, so God makes it very clear when he's making covenants. But they would hold to this covenant of works, or what's called Adamic covenant, and a covenant of grace. They would say that it doesn't specifically say it there, but it's implied. It's there. Okay? So that's where they start from. Notice in the next sentence there. Covenant theology teaches that God made a covenant of works with Adam in Eden by which he promised eternal life for obedience and death for disobedience. Adam failed. Death entered the human race. However, God did something to resolve this problem by entering into a covenant of grace through which sin and death would be overcome. So what is that covenant of grace? Well, the covenant of grace is a covenant made by God with the elect in which he offers salvation to the elect sinner in Christ. Covenant theology teaches that Christ is the ultimate mediator of God's covenant of grace. Okay, so those are the two main covenants that covenant theologians would hold to, the covenant of works and covenant of grace. However, there are some covenant theologians who hold to three covenants. Come on, guys. Can we get this straightened out here? But they do. They hold to three covenants. A covenant of works, a covenant of grace, and a covenant of redemption. Covenant of redemption. Covenant theologians who hold to a covenant of redemption believe a covenant was made between God the Father and God the Son in eternity past, in which they covenanted together for the redemption of the human race, by which the Father appoints the Son to be the mediator and whose life would be given for the salvation of the world. Okay, so they would say that there's a covenant of redemption in which in eternity past, the Father covenanted with the Son that he is going to send the Son to be the mediator and is going to save his people. Okay, so they would hold to these covenants. Okay, so that's helpful for us to understand. It's helpful for us to know. If they're holding to these covenants, that if you were to read through Genesis, in fact, all the kids are going to be studying Genesis today, you're not going to talk about covenant of works, right? Or the covenant of grace or covenant of redemption. We're not going to talk about that. Why? Because it's not there. We don't see it there. But covenant theologians, they would read into the text there that there is a covenant that God has made. Now, look at the next paragraph, because this is helpful, especially in understanding eschatology, okay? A core distinctive of covenant theology is how the Bible is interpreted. Covenant theologians emphasize using the New Testament to, notice this, key word, circle this, underline this, there's a key word, reinterpret the Old Testament, okay? They emphasize the New Testament to reinterpret the Old Testament. They often stress the New Testament as their starting point for understanding the Old Testament, especially, notice this, Old Testament prophetic passages about who? Israel. Now, do you see where our eschatology is coming in here? You can see where the eschatology comes into play, right? This is what leads to a non-literal understanding of the Old Testament texts. They will emphasize types and shadows in the Old Testament and use the New Testament to, again, reinterpret what they see only as types and shadows. Now, I've preached this from the pulpit here before. Do we believe in types? Yes, we do. We believe in types. Okay, the ark was a type of Christ, that all who were on the ark, right, were saved. That's the only way you were able to be saved was to be in that ark. And the same is true. The only way that anyone can be personally saved is to be in Christ, right? So you see the type, the shadow that's there. So we believe that, but they often take it to an extreme. They'll take it to an extreme. Those who hold to covenant theology, next paragraph there, often spiritualize or allegorize Scripture, especially regarding Israel and the church. Israel is made to mean the church in much of their interpretation. However, as Paul Enns states, a lexical and concordant study of the word Israel will demonstrate that Israel is never used in an allegorical sense. It always means the physical posterity of Jacob. Because of this interpretation, those who hold covenant theology do not see national Israel as a key player in the future of God's redemptive plan. Okay, there it is. There's eschatology. See how this all ties in with eschatology. They would say what's going on in Israel right now doesn't matter. It's just a bunch of fighting happening. Doesn't matter to them because they don't see Israel, national Israel, as a player in the end times. So what do? They allegorize Scripture. They spiritualize it. So they read things into it and begin to spiritualize things. We don't want to spiritualize the text of Scripture. Next paragraph there, this is 1, 2, 3, this is the fourth paragraph there. As a result of spiritualizing the Bible, another core distinctive of covenant theology was what is known as replacement theology. Replacement theology teaches that the church has replaced Israel in God's program and that the church is the new Israel. They teach that since Israel has rejected Jesus as their Messiah, God has replaced Israel with the church and therefore Israel no longer has a future in God's program. They teach that the promises that God made to Israel have been fulfilled in the church. Okay, and so they would even teach that with the covenants that God made, all of the covenants have been fulfilled in Christ, and there's no more fulfillment for them. So they would even say that God, that Jesus right now is reigning on the throne of David in heaven. We would say, no, it was a physical throne that David was sitting on in Jerusalem, and God promised that the Messiah was going to come, somebody was going to come who would rule and reign on that throne forever. So you see how they spiritualize it, right? They just spiritualize it and they say, well, David's throne is just now up in heaven. Jesus will come back and he will rule and reign, but he's already fulfilled the Davidic covenant because he's sitting at the right hand of the Father on this throne. But we would say, no, he is going to come back and he is going to rule and reign on a literal physical throne. So you can see they teach there that the promises that God made to Israel have been fulfilled in the church. And this is important for us to understand the covenants that God makes in the Bible. That's the storyline of the Bible. So you read through the storyline. The covenants help us to move along through that storyline of the Bible. Okay? Last paragraph there. Covenant theology also focuses primarily on individual salvation and spiritual issues. The three covenants of covenant theology are mainly concerned with human redemption of God's elect. The covenant of works is about eternal life being based on works or merit. Okay, because, think about this, the logical conclusion to an Adamic covenant of works, is that if Adam continued in obedience to God, then it was his obedience that saved him. Is that true? Does obedience save us? No. We're saved by God's grace. So that's where the covenant of grace comes in. You see that? You got to put that in there. But that's where we would say the covenant of works, no, we are never ever saved by works. Salvation is not based upon works. It's all by the grace of God. But with this covenant of works, it's about eternal life being based on works or merit. The covenant of grace is about salvation by grace alone for the elect. The covenant of redemption involves a covenant in the past between the Trinity to save the elect. Okay, so there's kind of a breakdown of those three different covenants there. However, dispensationalism focuses not only on individual salvation, but also more broadly on God's creation and kingdom purposes. So what are some of the main distinctives of dispensationalism? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because the top of page three, we get into dispensationalism and its distinctives. Notice that first paragraph on the top of page three. While Reformed theology focuses primarily on bibliology and soteriology, dispensationalism is primarily concerned with the doctrines of ecclesiology and eschatology, the church and the end times. Okay? So, notice this. Reformed theology focuses on bibliology and soteriology. So, would we hold to Reformed theology? Yes, we would. What do we hold in Reformed theology? Remember we did a study on the five solas? Right? Those five solas. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. That's Reformed theology. We hold to that. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. And sola Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. Right? That's Reformed theology. Do we hold to that? Yes, we do. And, listen to this, covenantalists, those who hold to covenant theology, they also hold to this. That's why we say, look, they're brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, they're not our enemy. We love them. We just wish they would come along in their theology. Right? But notice there, dispensationalism is primarily then concerned with the doctrines of the church, ecclesiology, and eschatology, end times. Dispensationalism is a relatively new theology beginning in the early to mid-19th century. Now, some people look at this and they go, see, it's a newer theology. Everybody, you should question it. Throw it out. Go with the old, not with the new. But notice this. Although the origin of a systematized dispensational theology is linked with John Nelson Darby, 1800 to 1882, the foundations and initial developments are traced back to the early church leaders such as Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and Augustine. There are other more modern developments of dispensationalism that have come from men such as Pierre Poree, John Edwards, Isaac Watts, and C.I. Scofield. Okay? So, we can see where it is, as a systematized theology, yeah, it is newer than covenant theology, but we can see that dispensationalism thought goes all the way back to the early church fathers. We can trace it all the way back there. Now, what is meant by dispensation? When we talk about dispensation, I know these are big words, and maybe some of you are here like, this is too nerdy for me. I don't care, but I hope you do care. Dispensation. What is meant by dispensation? A dispensation may be defined as a distinguishable economy and the outworking of God's purpose. Oftentimes, dispensationalism is associated with seven dispensations, which Darby taught. How many of you have heard that before? Dispensationalism is based on seven dispensations. You hear that? Okay? Yes, Darby did teach that, but that is not really at the heart of dispensationalism. Okay, that's not really the heart of dispensationalism. A dispensationalist is simply one who recognizes that God deals differently with people in different ages or economies, okay? So that God dealt with Israel differently than he does with his church today. Different dispensation, okay? Now, this does not mean, and oftentimes we're accused of this, that we are saying that God then has different ways of salvation. No, that's not what we're saying. There's only one way to be saved, and that is by the grace of God, through faith in him alone. Okay? We always believe that. We've always taught that. We're not saying that there are different ways to be saved. There is only one way to be saved. But we recognize that God deals differently with people in different ages or economies. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer used to say that if one does not bring a lamb to the altar in worshiping God, then he is a dispensationalist. Why? Because what did the Jews have to do? What did the Israelites do when they came to worship God? They had to bring their sacrifice. Anybody show up with a lamb today? Hands? No? No? Yep, you're all dispensationalists. There you go. Another example would be someone who worships on Sunday instead of Saturday because he recognizes the Sabbath in Exodus 28 through 11 was given for Israel, not the church. That's why no one showed up yesterday with their lamb. We show up today on Sunday to come and worship God. Why? Because we're dispensationalists. Because we understand that God works in different dispensations with his people. Now, in 1965, Charles Ryrie offered three defining marks that he considered to be essential to dispensationalism. Number one, a distinction between Israel and the church. Number two, a literal interpretation of all scripture, including prophecy. Highlight that, underline that, that's key. And number three, the underlying purpose of God in the world is the glory of God. Ryrie's defining marks were well received and often became a starting point for defining dispensationalism. While the glory of God is a defining mark of dispensationalism, it would be unfair to say that covenant theologians do not take the glory of God seriously as well. Okay, so you can see that that third mark that he has there is the glory of God. The underlying purposes of God in the world is the glory of God. And oftentimes then what dispensationalists will say is, that's what we hold to, but you're a little, we don't know about you, right? No, they do. It would be unfair to say that they don't hold to God's purposes being the glory of God. So we won't go there with them. Our covenant friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, they care about the glory of God. They do. And we love them for that. Considering dispensationalism and covenant theology, there are three main distinctives that set dispensationalism apart from covenant theology. The first one is the distinction of Israel and the church. Dispensationalism teaches that the church began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and is not to be identified with Israel. Therefore, all dispensationalists reject replacement theology. Okay, we reject that. The church has not replaced Israel. Israel is the only nation that has ceased to be a nation and now is a nation again. I think that's pretty important for us to see, especially as we read through the storyline of the Bible and we see in our eschatology that God has a plan for Israel. Now, we would recognize that there are similarities between Israel and the church, but we deny that they are the same or that the church has replaced Israel. So we would never go back into the Old Testament and read in the Old Testament the church when it says Israel. We don't do that. The second distinctive of dispensationalism is that dispensationalists believe that there is a future in God's plan for Israel. Paul even says in Romans 11, 1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Paul is very clear there. God has not rejected them. He still has a plan for them. Dispensationalism teaches that God has a distinct program for Israel and a distinct program for the church. The commands that God gives to one are not the commands given to the other. And the promises made to one are not the promises given to the other. Okay, for example, Israel is commanded to keep the Sabbath. In Exodus 20, we read that. But the church does not meet on Saturday. We meet on Sunday on the Lord's Day. The church is not commanded to keep the Sabbath. There's nowhere in the New Testament where we're commanded to keep the Sabbath. Okay, so we can see a distinction between the church and between Israel. A third distinctive of dispensationalism is the approach to hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. What is hermeneutics? Hermeneutics is the science and art of Bible interpretation. It's very, very important for us. Hermeneutics is so important. How we interpret the Bible is vital. It's important. It is a science in that there are objective rules and principles for understanding the Bible that transcend time and place. It is also an art because applying objective rules and principles is a skill. Dispensational hermeneutics seeks to interpret the Bible in a literal manner, while non-dispensationalists do not. Okay, and look, we do this with books that we read. Right? You pick up a book and you begin to read it. And as you open that book and you begin to read, and they're talking about a car or something, you don't stop and go, maybe that author actually means a horse. I don't know if he actually means a car there. Right? We don't do that. You just read it literally for what it says. That's how we need to read the Bible. But sadly, what happens is a lot of people, they'll read the Bible that way. They'll read something and that's what God says, and they'll go, but maybe there's some spiritual thing going on in the background that God actually really means. No, stop it. Don't read your Bible that way. Read it literally for what it says. And then you'll come to a proper understanding. One of the main, middle of that paragraph there, second paragraph there, one of the main differences between dispensationalists and non-dispensationalists is how each group views the relationship between the Old and the New Testament. Dispensationalism seeks to keep the Old Testament as a reference point when interpreting the Old Testament. Non-dispensationalists, that would be covenant theologians, however, seek to emphasize the New Testament as their starting point for understanding the Old Testament. Dispensationalism seeks to give the authorial intent. Okay, notice that. Key word. Highlight that, underline that. Authorial intent of the Old Testament writers in accord with historical grammatical hermeneutics. Okay? So what are we doing there? We are going back to say, what did that author in that time that author wrote that to those people, what did he mean then? Whatever he meant then is what it means now. That's what we hold to. So we don't want to start with the New Testament and then go in and go, maybe he said that to those people, but actually he really didn't mean that because, no, go back to the authorial intent. What did that author intend to say? What was his purpose in saying what he said? Okay? Again, this is how we read normal books, right? And then it's the weirdest thing. It's like all of a sudden we come to the Bible and we're like, throw all that out and we got to spiritualize everything. But you don't even do that with the books that you read. We don't tell kids to do that when they're in school. Well, maybe they do in history today, but they shouldn't do that, right? Don't reinterpret things. Don't try and read this meaning into the text. Read it literally for what it says. Now, next paragraph. As Bible interpretation relates to eschatology and prophetic scripture, dispensationalism recognizes that the Bible uses both literal and figurative language. Okay, we understand that. We're not rejecting, we're not saying that there's not figurative language in the Bible. However, dispensationalists insist on a literal interpretation of a prophetic passage, even though these passages may use figurative language. What is meant by literal? Biblical doctrine states, Scripture should be understood in its literal, natural, and normal sense. While the Bible does contain figures of speech and symbols, they are intended to convey literal truth. In general, however, the Bible speaks in literal terms and must be allowed to speak for itself. Okay, so for example, you get to Revelation chapter 20, and how long is Satan bound? For 1,000 years. What does 1,000 years mean? 1,000 years, right? That's what it means. That's what it says. That's what it means. Don't reinterpret. But what covenant theologians will do is they'll say, oh, it just means a long period of time. No. You have to take it face value. What does it say? It says 1,000 years, and it's 1,000 years. Okay? The meaning of literal interpretation does not negate figurative language, though. For example, Jesus says in John chapter 10 and verse 7, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. It is understood that Jesus is using figurative language. In fact, turn over to John chapter 10, okay? So I want you to see this with your own eyes. John chapter 10. The Bible tells us this. In John chapter 10, Jesus is talking about being the good shepherd. And he's talking about this, the shepherd and sheep illustration here. Okay, he's using the shepherd-sheep relationship illustration there to teach his disciples. And notice what he says in John chapter 10 and verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hears his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Now look at verse 6. Look at what it says. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were that he had been saying to them. Okay? So we understand Jesus is using figurative language there. We get that. The Bible even tells us. There is figurative language that is used here. Verse 7, so Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Is he literally a door? No. Right? He's not literally a door. We understand this is figurative language. Okay, so we get that. We understand that as dispensationalists. In interpreting prophetic passages, dispensationalism does not deny the use of figurative language, but, this is the last sentence there in that paragraph, but it always seeks to find the literal truth conveyed in that figurative language. That's what we're after. What is that literal truth that's conveyed in that figurative language? So what's the conclusion to all of this? While there are many areas of doctrine that covenant theologians and dispensationalists agree on, dispensationalism seems to be the most biblical approach for many reasons. Let me give you three reasons. First, dispensationalism seeks to be consistent with a literal interpretation of the Bible. This means the Old Testament prophecies concerning Israel are taken seriously. You take them serious. And that's helpful, again, for us as we're about to study eschatology. We take prophetic passages very serious. We take it at face value. What does it say there? We're not here just to reinterpret everything in the Old Testament. Second, the Bible is clear that God has a future for Israel that is distinct from the church. God gave unconditional covenants to the nation of Israel. The Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, and the new covenant that must be fulfilled with Israel. They must. Okay, those are unconditional. We could even add the Noahic covenant there. But again, that spans all of time. God will never destroy the world, the earth, with a flood. Right? He promised that. That's for all time. Dispensationalism emphasizes the complete and literal fulfillment of both the spiritual and physical promises of the biblical covenants. And so when God made a covenant with Abraham, God told Abraham that he was going to have the land. Right? They were going to live in this land. God promised that to Abraham. That we need to see that as going to be literally fulfilled. And again, that's why Israel coming back in 1948 is important. It is important that there's a nation that's there now, Israel, of God's people that he chose all the way back with Abraham. They are now there. Now, have they received the Messiah? No, they have not received their Messiah. But one day they will, right? Zechariah tells us. They're going to look upon the one whom they pierced. And they'll believe upon him. Right? That's going to happen. Okay? So we see these physical promises. They have to be fulfilled. We don't just spiritualize it. But we look at these physical promises and we say, this is going to be fulfilled. Again, with the Davidic covenant, we don't just spiritualize it. No, it's going to be literally fulfilled where Jesus is going to rule and reign from the temple in Jerusalem on the throne of David. That's going to happen. Finally, while covenant theology often focuses primarily on personal salvation, which is important, it limits the storyline of the Bible. Dispensationalism holds that personal salvation is a part of God's broader kingdom purposes in which the reconciliation of all things involves not just personal salvation, but everything in the universe. Dispensationalism, therefore, seems to be the best way to explain God's purposes in the storyline of the Bible. Okay? Now, what are the major then disagreements? Let's just kind of summarize this. What are the major disagreements between covenant theology and dispensationalism? First of all is Israel and the church. It's a major disagreement, Israel and the church. Covenant theologians will say that the church has replaced Israel. We, as dispensationalists, say no, the church has not replaced Israel. God still has a future for Israel. It's a major disagreement between the two of us. And then the second one is hermeneutics. How to interpret the Bible? How do we interpret the Bible? We're going to have disagreements between us and the covenant theologians. However, let me just stress again, covenantalists are not the enemy. They get a lot right, and we are thankful and grateful for them. We love them. Now, who are some popular covenant theologians? You're probably all wondering, so who is it? Who do I need to watch out for? John Calvin. John Calvin was a covenantalist. Martin Luther. He was a covenantalist. J.I. Packer. Covenantalist. Al Mohler. Mark Dever. Covenantalists. Jeff Durbin. Some of you might know of Jeff Durbin. He's a post-mill guy down in Arizona. He's becoming more popular, more and more popular. Jeff Durbin, he's covenantalist. Doug Wilson. Maybe some of you have heard of him. He's becoming more and more popular. He's a post-millennialist as well. He's a covenantalist. And our beloved R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul was a covenantalist. We love Ligonier and all the work that they have done, but we have our disagreements even with R.C. Sproul, okay? So just be aware of that as you're reading through things. As you're reading through, especially eschatology, as you get into eschatology and you get into the church, okay, that there are those that are out there that are covenantalists that we would disagree with on. Because it goes back to this system of theology, right? The system of theology that they hold to and the system of theology that we hold to, okay? Again, but we love them. They are brothers in Christ. All of those guys that I just named off, we'll see them in heaven. They get a lot right, a lot. And we're grateful for the work that they've done for the church, to strengthen the church, to encourage the church, but obviously we have some of our disagreements, and the major disagreements are around eschatology, which we'll get into more next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for the clarity of your word. Father, we thank you for the men who have gone before us, who have been faithful to study your word and to preach your word and to teach your word. And Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word when it comes to eschatology, to the end times. It is important. You've revealed it to us in your word. And so, Father, I pray that as we begin this study here as dispensationalists, that we would understand and know and have clarity around your word, about your perfect plan that you have as you are working out your storyline in the Bible. Lord, it is all for your glory. So that's what we desire to do. May we learn that and understand that and know that as we study this important topic of eschatology, Father, that it is not to figure out dates and get into all the minutiae of all this, but it's for the glory of you. It's to put your glory on display. So, Father, give us hearts that are ready to receive the truth of your word. Lord, help us to understand and to know and to be clear on what it is that you have revealed to us in your word. And we thank you for the revelation that you've given to us in your word. It gives us hope. Hope as we await the return of our Savior. We love you so much. In Christ's name, amen.